Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is show number 22.
Yes.
And last time we had the passing of Laclede.
Yes.
And the loss of his body somewhere. But,
somewhere in the bottom of the Arkansas River. Mm-hmm. Evidently, the river shifted and covered over his grave, and so they were not able to exhume the body. You know.
Well, thankfully, the Lord knows where it is, and he'll take care of it.
Yeah, there you go. That's right. Today, we're going to be looking at things that are happening that are contemporary to what we've been talking about here in St. Louis. We're going to be looking at the East Coast.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, because big things are happening over there.
Okay.
By now, or actually a little bit later on, this area actually becomes a diocese. Louisiana and the Floridas. So, in other words, the entire Louisiana Purchase area connected to
the panhandle.
The whole thing, the whole Gulf Coast is known as the two Floridas. And so that's all made into one diocese, with the city of New Orleans as being the diocesan see. The first bishop is going to be a Spaniard. This is Bishop Luis Peñalvo y Cárdenas. And he will remain as the bishop of this huge diocese, of which he did not visit.
can you imagine?
Yeah, right, really.
Even today?
Until April 30th of 1803, when you have the big switcheroo, when the Spanish give it back to the French that sell it to the Americans. At that point, he leaves to become the bishop of Guatemala City. He went down thinking, oh, thank goodness, I'm finally returning to civilization.
Right. But wait, is the 1800s in Mexico?
Guatemala.
Guatemala. Guatemala,
yeah,
not Mexico. Okay.
Late 1700s.
Okay.
The cathedral there would have been a heck of a lot more
calmer.
Handsome than, and kind of calmer,
more
too.
More civilized, maybe?
Yeah.
Okay.
So there's a lot of stuff going on in the Midwest. We've been just talking about that. But I'd like to shift over and look at the east side of the continent because there are going to be a lot of big things happening that we all know about as American citizens. And then what I want to do is I want to connect those things, the war for American independence, the Catholic Church, which we only made up 1% of the population, and one of the most important things the Catholics did in that war was what happened here in the West.
Oh, okay.
And so we'll probably not get to that today, but we'll talk about it a little bit later on.
Okay.
What sets everything in motion, really, is the end of the French and Indian War. It immediately causes resentment on the part of the colonists, of the 13 colonies along the Atlantic seaboard. They've been resenting the British now for some while. The colonists earlier on had resented the British when, if you remember, at the Treaty of Utrecht, Britain gave back the fortress Louisbourg, which the colonists had themselves taken on the mouth of the St. Lawrence River. And now they ended up giving that back. If you remember also that they had, the western part of those colonies had been made very vulnerable after the disaster of the Braddock-Washington affair, remember, with that. They've got reasons to be not real happy with the British. And now things really tighten up because the British Parliament announces this thing called the Proclamation of 1763. And it makes sense from a British point of view. What they basically did was they wanted to placate all the French and Indians that they had just defeated. But, I mean, if you look at the size of that territory, if they had gone into a guerrilla warfare, it would take centuries for the British to subdue that.
Right.
And so if they're going to take over Canada, they're going to take over the Ohio River Valley, all the way to the Mississippi River, they've got to do something. And so in this proclamation, they basically said, we're going to take care of you guys. We're not going to let any of the American colonists go into your territory. They have to stop at the peak of the Appalachian Mountains. Now remember, the colonists have early maps that show there's no western boundary to those colonies.
Mm-hmm.
Now, all of a sudden, those boundaries are not very far away. They also promised that they would respect the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith. So the whole idea was to pacify the French and the Indians of the area. And as we know, it did not do a very good job as far as Illinois goes, because as soon as that war was over, you know, people were packing up and heading over to the west side, to St. Genevieve, to the newly founded St. Louis, and Laclede was doing everything he could to encourage that to happen. Yeah. And so even the Quebec Act, which again said that there would be tolerance for Catholics, had no effect, at least as far as the Illinois territories. Now, up in Canada, it did have an effect, because they took that very seriously, and the Bishop of Quebec took that very seriously and was able to do that. Interestingly enough, that Quebec Act gave tolerance to Catholics in all of the defeated areas, but not in the original 13 colonies. It's one of those deals that Catholics are going to have to earn American respect. You know, it's not going to be given. It's going to have to be earned. So there we have it. And then London just kept on digging itself deeper and deeper. Not only now are the colonists all upset because now they can't move west, you know, if they wanted to, but then Parliament passes this act to help pay for the French and Indian War because they had to borrow money to do it. And so they passed this act called the Sugar Act of 1764, and that's to raise money. It would be a tax, a duty, on all molasses and sugar that came into the colonies from outside the empire.
Okay.
So if you bought it from a British source, no problem. If you bought it from another source, you had to pay a special tax on it, which just happened to be high enough that it was...
You wouldn't buy it.
You wouldn't buy it, yeah. And this is, it's going to hurt a number of people. It's going to hurt merchants. It's going to hurt the ship owners, because now they're only going to be able to deal with British sources, or if they don't, they're going to end up with that heavy tax. And the other thing that's really important is it's going to really hurt the rum distillers of New England. That might sound a little strange, considering that there are a lot of Puritans up there. Okay, but they have no problem making rum for other people. Then, that's not bad enough, they then passed the Currency Act of 1764, saying that all the taxes had to be paid in currency, not in furs and pelts, which the Spanish regularly did.
Okay.
And, of course, there's just not a lot of specie around, and so that's going to hurt the merchants again, but it's also going to hurt the colonial governments because they don't have any currency. All the currency that they have is being sucked back to England. So that's just a real mess. When people started complaining about this, the British responded by the Quartering Act of 1765. What that did was it sent troops into barracks in towns at the taxpayers' expense. And, of course, the American colonists are going, well, what do we need troops for? I mean, we don't have any enemies. We beat the French and the Indians. Everything's peaceful now. Why do we have troops? Where's the enemy? Are we the enemy? And we're paying for it? And in some cases, quartering got to be even worse, because it was a common practice in Europe to quarter troops in people's houses.
Oh,
so
God.
You might have 3 or 4 or 5 soldiers living in your house with you.
At your expense.
At your expense. You know, these guys are not necessarily gentlemen.
I was going to say, yeah.
You know, so you got to be worried about that. And then on top of that, you got to be worried about what you say, because they're listening, and they just might report you. And so this is very, very difficult. All of this is coming out of the Prime Minister of England at the time. His name is George Granville. And from his point of view, all he's trying to do is balance the budget. And whenever he has a difficulty with balancing the budget, he digs himself deeper into another hole.
Another tax.
And so his next act is going to really rile people, and it's going to rile the people who are the most literate. And that's called the stamp tax of 1765.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're going to have a stamp on all licenses. So lawyers are going to have to buy these stamps and put these stamps on. All newspapers have to have a stamp on them. Every deed. Even playing cards.
Really?
Yeah. Well, think about it. If you ever buy a set of playing cards,
they have that little.
They have a stamp on
do.
It. Yeah, yeah. So the stamp tax is still with
it's
us.
Still around.
And here you had lawyers and journalists and merchants getting hurt. That's not a group you want upset.
Mm-hmm.
Well, mm-hmm. they came up with this little bumper sticker, which was before you had cars with bumpers.
Right.
But this bumper sticker phrase, no taxation without representation.
Might have heard that before.
Yes, right, yeah. Granville's response was, you are represented by Parliament. They're just not voting your way. And, of course, the response back is, no, we're represented by our local House of Burgesses or our House of Commons or our local legislature, not Parliament. Parliament represents England. We represent ourselves. Okay, Virginia is represented by the House of Burgesses, not by Parliament. And, of course, Grenville's response back is, no, you're represented by Parliament. And whatever your local people do, well, that's fine, but it has no effect. Well, the response to that was boycotts. And so the American colonists began refusing to buy British goods. And that, of course, upset British merchants and British manufacturers. And so they began putting pressure on Parliament to get rid of some of these acts. And then you had a gathering in New York City of different groups of people from different colonies who wanted to have a common voice. It was called the Stamp Act Congress.
Okay.
Okay. And so they also mandated these boycotts. Now, the boycotts are only effective if you have some threat against patriotic, freedom-loving people who are not going to buy British goods, okay, yada, yada. You've got other people that will buy them. Mm-hmm. And so it's helpful to have people who can persuade people not to buy them. We call them thugs. These thugs,
pressure.
Yeah, and they went by the nickname Sons of Liberty.
Okay.
And the Sons of Liberty would come, and they would beat you up, throw firebrands into your house, and you know things of that nature, and make life relatively unpleasant for you. In fact, every Stamp Act agent in America resigned.
Wow.
Because of the intimidation.
So what did Granville do about that?
Well, he got beat on that one, mm-hmm. and Parliament passed a revocation of the act. They got rid of the Stamp Act. But that's when Parliament came back again in the what's called the Declaratory Act of 1766. That's when it said the British Empire, all of the British Empire, was represented by Parliament. Now the confrontation spirals out of control. There's a whole series of new acts called the Townshend Acts. These are new taxes, new mercantile policies, and what it did was it drove the merchant class in America underground.
Uh-huh.
And so they began smuggling rather than
selling.
Deal with this. Yeah,
mm-hmm.
And that caused more troops to be quartered. It caused the British Navy to send over more ships to patrol the shoreline. And, of course, that's going to cost more money. So to do that, you have to raise taxes.
Mm-hmm.
So this thing is really not in good shape. So at one point, New York, the colony of New York, simply refuses to quarter soldiers. And they told them, you know, take your soldiers away. We don't need them. Parliament then reacted by suspending the New York legislature. Now, the question is, can you do that?
Right.
Well, according to the Declaratory Act, you can do whatever you want. Yeah. And so Maryland legislature responded by supporting New York, and South Carolina joined in, and Massachusetts joined in, and Georgia joined in.
Okay.
Okay. Guess what happened? All of their legislatures got suspended.
Mm-hmm.
Parliament now is pushing this. And finally, things get to the point of violence on March 5th of 1770. There are 10 British soldiers in Boston who are standing guard outside of a building. Some 60 Bostonians, a little crowd,
mm-hmm.
gathers around them, and there's some jostling back and forth, and some things happen. Some stones are thrown. One of the soldiers is hit in the head and begins bleeding, and they respond by firing into the crowd, killing 11 Bostonians. It's known, of course, as the Boston Massacre.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now, in the middle of this, as this tension is going on, and eventually these soldiers are going to be brought up on charges, in the middle of all that tension, something happens economically or financially that is not supposed to happen at this time. And what it is one of the biggest companies in England, which is a big stock company, which a lot of members of parliament have a lot of stock in this company. It's called the British East India Company.
Oh, yeah.
And it turns out that they did an inventory and they had a huge surplus of tea. Something like 17 million pounds. And so they turned to Parliament, and of course many of the members of Parliament are heavily engaged,
invested there.
And so what they did was Parliament passed an act then that would require all sellers of tea to go to the British East India Company, which would now have a monopoly on all tea sold in America. And not only that, they sold it at such a discount that it drove the smugglers out of business.
Wow.
Now, you would think if you were a tea drinker, that would be a wonderful thing. You're getting tea really cheap.
Right.
But the colonials reacted in quite a different way. In Charleston, when the tea was offloaded onto the docks, the longshoremen simply went on strike and walked away. And, of course, Charleston is a wet climate, and the tea rotted rather than getting into the warehouses. In Annapolis, when the tea was offloaded, somebody was careless with a cigarette butt, and it all burned up.
Oh.
Yeah. In New York City, when the tea shipments arrived, the Port Authority refused to allow them to come in for fear that they had diseases on board. Oh, come on. The only successful delivery really was Boston. And so they delivered the tea to Boston. But then the British East India Company, what were they going to do with that extra tea that was in New York? They sent it to Boston, too. So it really drove down the prices in Boston. And the smugglers were just driven out of business. Well, of course, what happened then is the Boston Tea Party, where they threw all the tea into the water. This was going too far, especially for parliamentarians who were now going to suffer a loss in their stock,
yes,
you know, because of this. And so they reacted by what they called the Intolerable Acts.
Oh, yes.
And this included martial law in the city of Boston. So the mayor of Boston was kicked out. The governor of Massachusetts was suspended. The Boston legislature had already been suspended. And now there's a British general who is in charge of civic affairs in the city of Boston. This is a bit too far. And so over the next several weeks in 1774, from September 5th to October 26th, there's a group that meets that they refer to themselves as the Continental Congress. And what they did was they drew up a set of grievances which they would send to the king, not to Parliament, but to the king, asking the king to intervene as their king and monarch and protector to protect them from Parliament. In the meantime, there was a group called the Association, which was sort of like the Sons of Liberty on steroids. And they went around just terrorizing people. Anybody that was an opponent to the Continental Congress could expect to be beaten up, and houses burned, barns burned, things of that nature. So there's an awful lot of tension. It's in 1775, of course, that there is armed resistance. It happens at Lexington and then at Concord in Massachusetts. The British are bloodied by that. They find themselves caught in Boston Harbor itself. The colonists now are drawing from all, people are coming from all over the 13 colonies, flocking to Boston to be part of this group to liberate Boston. And, of course, they can't get in because the British, the soldiers are there. So what they did was they set up, then they began setting up positions. And so Boston is protected by the British Navy, but the colonists are high up on hills so that the Navy cannot elevate their guns high enough to actually hit them.
Okay.
So, and then particularly there are a couple hills in particular that are helpful to this. One of those we know as a Bunker Hill, although it's actually Breed's Hill. It was just misnamed.
Oh, is that what it is?
Yeah. And so there's a standoff. You get all these American farmers there with their squirrel rifles, and they can't drive the British out of Boston. The British can't drive them off the hill. And then there's a game changer. And the game changer is that some colonists very stealthily made some raids on two British forts north of New England. One of those is Ticonderoga, and the other is Crown Point. And what they did was they took the guns, the cannon from those, and they brought them down to Boston. And now the colonists had guns, and they could fire into the city. And so now either the British had to leave, get on those ships and leave, or they were going to have to take those heights.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that becomes the Battle of Bunker Hill, the start of the War for American Independence.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And that's a kind of review of standard American mm-hmm. history. But it's good for us to take a look at what were the Catholics doing in all of this.
Okay.
And there are three areas in which we're going to look at. First of all, Catholics were the principal allies to the Americans. Catholic countries were. That's not going to impress the Americans all that terribly much, but the individual Catholics who came overdue. You know, when you start looking at the accounts of people, the individual Catholics who come, like I say, France, you know, Louis XVI, he might have been personally devout, but France was not a particularly devout Catholic country
right.
at that time. But they had a lot of Catholics who were. And we'll take a look at some of the generals and some of the admirals and their personal devotions. Secondly, there is a key Catholic family in Maryland, the Carrolls, that play a really important role in all of this. And then thirdly, out here in the West, the French Creoles are going to be big supporters of the American Revolution. Things could have gone very, very differently for America. You know that when the war came to an end in 1783, there's no reason why the United States of America was any further west than the Appalachian Mountains. That would have been the United States if it hadn't been for what happened here in the West. So let's take a look at the Allies. 12 years earlier, France had been the enemy of the United States. And now they were looking forward to getting a revenge for the Treaty of 1763. And they were more than happy to do that. George Washington himself was personally impressed by Americans, French and also Irish. One of the most important very early on was Stephen Moylan, who acted as his aide-de-camp. Stephen Moylan was an Irish-American from Philadelphia, Catholic.
Okay.
His brother was the Bishop of Cork. Later on, he would become a brigadier general in the Continental Army and was the quartermaster general for the United States Army. And he himself organized and paid for, out of his own pocket, what was known as the Moylan Dragoons, a group of cavalrymen.
Oh, okay.
There's another Philadelphia Irishman who also was very influential very early on to George Washington. Washington is an Anglican as well as a Freemason.
Mm-hmm.
But this man is Thomas Fitzsimmons, and he's a shipper. He owns several ships. He himself foots the bill for a significant portion of the Pennsylvania militia, then turns around and serves in Congress. Fitzsimmons will be actively involved in early American politics all the way to the Constitutional Convention of 1787, when the Constitution that we have today is written. He is one of two Catholics who will sign that document. If you look over Washington's troops and you look at their surnames, 38% of the troops of George Washington have Irish surnames. 38%.
And we're talking at, what's the population, 1%?
1%. Now, keep in mind that a number of these are Scotch-Irish, Protestants, but we don't know who is who. But, 38%, even if half of those are Catholic, that's a huge percentage.
That is.
That's why I say Catholics earned respect.
Earned their respect.
Most influential, and Washington is very clear on this, is the Marquis de Lafayette, who is his aide-de-camp. Lafayette is a devout Catholic, and Washington is very clear about that. He's also very clear about two others, the Comte de Grasse and the Comte de Rochambeau, who will help him win the Battle of Yorktown. Catholics make a huge impression on George Washington and the rest of the early effort for independence.
Yay, hurrah.
Yeah, there you go, yeah.
Well, we are out of time. That went so fast. Wow, another fantastic show. Good American History Review there. So
yes,
thank you.
Okay.
I appreciate that. It's been a while since I did that. So can we close with a good
sure.
prayer?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.
Looking forward to doing this again.
We'll do it.